Alleluia. Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. While the crowd was pressing in on Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats there alongside the lake. The fishermen had disembarked and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, he asked him to put out a short distance from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. After he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and lower your nets for a catch." Simon said, "Reply, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your command, I will lower the nets." When they had done this, they caught such a great number of fish that their nets were tearing. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come to help them. They came and filled both boats so that the boats were in danger of sinking. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Astonishment at the catch of fish they had made seized him and all those with him. And likewise, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners of Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their nets and their boats to the shore, they left everything and followed him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Very instructive for us in our Christian growth, to enter into the minds and the hearts of the great saints, especially to enter into their prayer. It's almost no greater school for us to learn how to pray aright, and especially when that saint is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's so much more important for us to enter on in. And that's what we have in today's first reading. Yesterday, at the introduction of St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, he describes that whenever I pray for you, I thank God. Then he describes why he thanks, because of their faith that works out through acts of love. But today, in this portion, we get his incessant prayer for what he's asking God to give the Christians in Colossae that he had never met personally, but had heard about through the letters sent probably from Epaphras and others there. "From the day we heard about you, brothers and sisters, we have not ceased praying for you and asking." So this is what Paul was asking for them. It's what Paul would have been praying for every Christian. It's in essence what God wants to give us, and to transform us to pray for these real gifts for others. So what are they? "That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will." Not just get a clue about it, but to be filled. A lot of the times when we pray, we're saying to God, "Thy will be changed, not thy will be done." The real sort of goal of prayer, as the great saints have said, is to come into a transforming union with the Lord so great that we begin to want what God wants and reject what God doesn't want. Idem vele, idem nolle, as Pope Benedict used to constantly cite, quoting the fathers of the church. first thing that he was asking for the Christians in Colossae was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would have his Sophia and his Sumesis, are those two words, so that they would be able to look at everything with the perspective of God, the big picture, that's wisdom, and so that they, with that perspective, would then be able to choose aright, to have the understanding about how to act, to be able to see what they need to do to live that wisdom, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Again, our faith is fundamentally dynamic. It's a journey. So I like to say, God never says, stay exactly where you are, don't change. He says, get up off your fannies and come follow me. And in following me, then I'm going to send you out to others. But to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, a lot of us are moving. Are we moving in the direction that's truly worthy of the one who's called us to himself? So as to be, and this is a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to God. Just as Jesus would say, in coming into the world, I want to do the will of the one and please him who sent me. It's a summary of holiness. To make pleasing God the point of our life. To be fully pleasing in every good work bearing fruit. And again, when we talk about that word fruit, there are always two principles. One is our participation, but then the other is the impregnation we have by the Holy Spirit. It's not just a work, it's a fruit of this loving collaboration in growing in the knowledge of God, because the more we actually do the Lord's will in a way that's pleasing to Him, the more we bear fruit, the more it starts to make sense. And that Sophia and that Sumesis grows. And growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with every power. God gives us his help precisely to walk in this way. For all endurance and patience, two incredibly important words. Probably my two favorite Greek words of all. Endurance is hupomone. Patience is makrothumia. Hupomone is that courage of the early Christians. Letter to the Hebrews uses this word over and over and over again. And Pope Benedict, when he wrote Spe Salvi, pondered it a great deal. That was the hupomone that allowed them to withstand anything, to keep going in the midst of persecution. Never, ever, ever to quit. And patience is makrothumia, which was used about the Romans when they sieged Masada. It was like, we don't care if we have to wait here forever. We're sieging you. And to have that type of patience, that even if it's hard, even if we're in a dark valley, even if we're struggling, that we're going to bear it on out because the Lord will strengthen us. For all endurance and patience with joy. It's not enough just to have holy hupomone and makrothumia. It's got to lead to real cheerfulness. That gives thanks to God the Father, who has made you fit to share in the inheritance of the holy ones in light. That phrase, sharing in the inheritance of the holy ones in light, was saying to a whole bunch of Gentiles, you're going to have the inheritance of the Jews. You're going to have the inheritance of all God's kids. What an amazing gift that is. And God will make us fit to share it, not just give it to us despite our unworthiness. He'll make us fit to be able to be those ears of all the saints in light. And then he describes what the Lord has already done. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins. That God has led us on a massive Passover, on an incredible exodus, taking us from darkness into light, from our kingdom into his kingdom, from being a slave to being redeemed, bought back literally by the precious blood of the Lord, which has forgiven our sins and severed that cord to Satan. That's what St. Paul was praying for those in Colossae to receive. That's what he would be praying for us to receive. And that's the way he wants us to be transformed, for us to pray for everybody else. Okay, a lot of concepts there, a little bit of Greek. Let's see it acted on out. We see exactly this happening in the gospel. One of my favorite scenes, prior to my priestly ordination, I had a bishop preaching my first mass, whom I knew from my time in Rome, and he had sent me this lengthy questionnaire ahead of time. It's a lot of questions, but he asked me to choose a priestly motto. So I did. I chose Duke in Altum, put out into the deep, and lower your nets for a catch. St. John Paul II calls this the motto of the church in the third Christian millennium. It's the motto of the new evangelization. When we enter into the scene with Peter, we see how he was redeemed from the life of sin and the life of darkness and brought into the kingdom of all God's holy ones. He was made an heir of the kingdom and light. He was one who we would discover over the course of all his training, his own novitiate, his own seminary, how the Lord would help him to receive that hupomone and that macrothumia, so that he himself could rejoice. And when we look at St. Peter's letters to the early Christians, they ooze this endurance, this patience, and this joy. We see precisely there how he had been filled with the knowledge of God's will. The Lord makes it plain for him at the end of today's gospel. Who is filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding was not the world's wisdom and understanding, because God made the wisdom of the world foolishness so that he could fill us with his holiness. And how St. Peter, after various falls, learned how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, all the way until his feet were hung at the top of a cross in Caligula Nero's circus as he gave his ultimate proclamation, which was fully pleasing, bearing fruit in the greatest work of all, in showing the true knowledge of God that not even crucifixion could extinguish, because he had been strengthened with every power in accordance with the Lord's glorious might to endure and be patient with joy in suffering, even that for the one 34 years earlier outside the city gates of Jerusalem had suffered with holy hupomone, macrothumia, and joy for him. This scene is meant to be, in a sense, biographical for each of us. When the Lord comes into our life, as he did there, first he commandeers Peter's boat as a pulpit, just like the Lord wants to hijack our lives, in a sense, with our freely assenting to it, in order to use us as his pulpit. After he had finished, the Lord wanted to bless Peter for his generosity. Sometimes we can focus on what we're given to the Lord, and sometimes we miss how, in response to that real generosity, the Lord will bless us so much beyond what we're given. But he always does it in a way that's going to help us to grow in this Sophia in Sunesis. A lot of the times it's going to exceed our understanding. So he says, put out into deep water and lower your nets for a catch. Peter's first expression was, Lord, we've tried to fish all night, we haven't caught a thing. And there's a built-in sort of background to this, that on the Sea of Galilee, every fisherman knew that you caught fish in shallow water during darkness. That's why they were working all night. That's when the fish would get caught. That's when they'd come up to the surface. And Jesus was saying, go out in broad daylight into the deep water. In the deep water, of course, both because of the sunlight, but because of the depth, and the Sea of Galilee can go 150 feet down. The fish would generally be swimming toward the bottom. The nets weren't anywhere near as long enough to go. There'd be no reason why the fish would be swimming up near the surface, near the sunshine. It would be as if Peter, a fisherman, had told Jesus, a carpenter, hey, I want you to bang in the nails, not with the head, but with the handle. It was flipping the wisdom of the profession totally upside down. Peter probably recognized that this person doesn't have any idea of how we fish. But after pausing, he then said, "But at your command, I will lower the nets. Even if you're asking me to do something that to my logic, Lord, seems ridiculous, at your word, I'll do it." And the Lord was giving him the grace to know the will of God. It would be pleasing and perfect. How beautiful and pleasing our obedience is. So then he went out, and we know, caught such an unbelievable catch of fish, the greatest catch of his life, that he needed to bring out a whole other boat in order to catch the fish. Just think how big those nets would be to be able to fit into those boats, and then he needed a second one just to catch the fish. Peter's whole reaction was just, "I'm not worthy of this." And he's right, he wasn't. The Lord was going to make him fit to receive this inheritance. And prophesied by those fish caught exactly what the proclamation of the gospel would capture. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus knew that. But Jesus hadn't come to separate himself from sinners. He had come to become the friend of sinners. Friend so close that he would actually take our place in death row so that we would be able to enjoy forever that inheritance. And Jesus mollified the fear of Peter, because that's really what it was, a holy awe. This wasn't afraid that Jesus was going to hurt him, but it was that holy timor, that second word for fear, where the awesomeness of God's majesty was too overwhelming, and we knew that we weren't fit. But Jesus says, "Ne timeas." Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And then, with the great treasure of that catch, the biggest one of their life, the type of catch that they had been going out every night for years to try to obtain, the greatest earthly treasure ever in his life, he leaves in the rearview mirror. Stati. And he follows the Lord. When I was in New Bedford, Massachusetts, which is by far the largest fishing port in the United States, it's twice as big as the second, and 7 of the 10 are in Alaska. I would train a lot of fishermen. My RCIA classes, or the adult confirmation class, were filled with fishermen. And once I had a class of 12, 7 of them were fishermen. And I started to ask the fishermen, "Why do you think Jesus first chose fishermen to be his apostles? What is it about fishermen that he wants every single believer to emulate?" These guys needed to think about it a little bit and then toot the horn of their profession. So what did they say? "We're not afraid of anything. When we go out some of the times on these high seas, when it's icing our boats, we still do it. Second, we're incredibly patient. There's a lot of the times you just have to put out again and again and again and again and again and catch nothing. But you know that eventually you're going to catch, and so you just keep putting out. Third, we know how to fail. A lot of the times, I mean, we pull back into New Bedford Harbor and we've got a boat full of fish. Everybody thinks that it could have been easy out there, that we just put down the nets and then we get the fish. They have no idea how for most of our trip we were wondering if we were going to return with an empty boat. They weren't afraid to fail. They kept going out. Fourth, they were adventuresome, not staying in what was secure, but going where the waves might rock them, where the storms might hit them without the typical type of shelter they would have on the shore. Jesus was calling us to emulate, in a sense, in our spreading of faith, the virtues of these fishermen. This is part of the will of the Lord. This is part of his Sophia et Sunesis, his wisdom and all understanding. Lord has never ceased to recapitulate the story in the life of his faithful followers. Today we celebrate one of the greatest of all, St. Gregory the Great. When we read the breviary this morning, we see just how unworthy Pope St. Gregory the Great thought of his own vocation, despite the fact that he was the most talented person ever to rise to the papacy at that time. He was just 33 when he was prefect of Rome. It should be like being president of the United States at 35 and a month. And yet, there he did, and he did it so docilely. But after his dad had died, he knew that the Lord was calling him to something more. So he left the prefecture behind and used his house for the first Benedictine monastery there in Rome. It really grew in holiness, but because of the talents God had given him, Pope Pelagius II. Isn't it bad that a pope was named Pelagius? But nevertheless, that's a total aside. But Pope Pelagius II wanted him outside of the monastery to be his apocrisarius in Constantinople, his basically nuncio there. Came back after a few years when he had done all that he could in Turkey. And then when Pope Pelagius was called home by the Lord, all the presbyters, the cardinales, the pastors of the Roman churches got together and elected the deacon, Gregory, to become Pope Pelagius' successor. And in the 14 years, suffering tremendously from every type of physical illness, Gregory the Great launched out into the deep. He is really a pope of the first new evangelization. After the barbarian invasions, everybody was just hunkering down. And while he was still a monk, he had gone into the square and he had seen some blonde young people. And he asked who these people were, because it was a color, hair color that was not very popular at the time. And somebody said, "Sunt Angli." They're British. He said, "Non sunt Angli, sed Angeli." They're not Brits, they're angels, they're messengers. They're calling us to do something. So he took the guy he had trained to be a successor in the monastery, St. Augustine, now we call him of Canterbury, and he sent him out to bring them back. He started to re-evangelize all of the feudal kingdoms, sending out his monks to be able to teach the kings how to read, how to rule, how to be Christians, and they were one after another being baptized and bringing their whole kingdoms in. He was constantly putting out of the deep at the Lord's word that he willed everyone to be saved. And through his writings, both the lives of the saints that he would write, which were very popular, then to the pastors, and then also his commentary in the book of Job for those who were called to a more intimate following of the Lord, especially his monks. He was sharing that will of the Lord, that wisdom, that understanding that everybody needed and will always need. One of the most important things St. Gregory the Great did for this new evangelization is he brought the whole church back to the real meaning of the liturgy. We call Gregorian chant because of him, because he reformed the music of the church. We've got the Kyrie eleison in the Mass because he put it there. Pray the Our Father where we pray the Our Father right after the Eucharistic prayer because Gregory the Great put it there. Many of the prayers that we still pray in the Mass he composed over 1400 years ago. So that every time we come to Mass we can hear the Lord preaching to us from Peter's boat still, so that it's here that we can cry out, not depart from me, O Lord, from the sinful. But Lord, have mercy precisely because I'm a sinful man and bring me closer to you. It's here, united with Jesus and with each other, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And it's here that we receive the full inheritance of all the children in light as we receive that King who, precisely through his shedding his blood, has given us redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And through our communion with him, we enter into the kingdom of the beloved Son, precisely through, with, and in that beloved Son. Don't be afraid. Like Peter, like Gregory, like Paul, like the Colossians, the Lord will help us all not only to know His will, but to do it in a way pleasing as He sends us out to fish for Him.